All right, we got a lot of material in a very limited time. And in fact, this outline is missing a large section about Israel and the Messianic Kingdom. So we're going to have to do a lot of summarizing and things of that nature to get it all in the time slots that we have. Let's begin then with the basis for the belief in the Messianic Kingdom. Now, what we know from very early church fathers' writings is that the Messianic Kingdom was a major factor of the church's belief in the first, second, into the third, and then in the third century. The church was largely premillennial, meaning there's a firm belief that there'd be a second coming, and that'll be followed by a literal kingdom for 1,000 years. They were not always clear of the role of Israel, role of Jewish people in that kingdom, but they were very clearly premillennial. There will be a literal messianic kingdom. That began to change in the 4th century to the influence of two key church fathers. The first one was Origenes, or Origen. He's the one that introduced the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. And what was important for him was not the obvious meaning of the text, but the deeper, inner, richer meaning. He applied it to the whole Bible, including history. Then came Augustine, who took the principles that Origen innovated and applied them specifically to Bible prophecy and invented what is now called amillennialism, meaning no millennium. The millennium he believed in, but it was a spiritual kingdom between the first and second coming of the Messiah. But there'll be no literal kingdom at the end of the second coming, no restoration of Israel, because basically God has transferred all of the covenantal promises of the Jewish covenants to the church. And therefore there was no future final restoration of the Jewish people. So he was teaching, we are now in the millennium. We are now living in the Messianic Kingdom. But coming from my Jewish perspective, I would say, if this is the millennium, we must be living in the slum section of the kingdom. It's not anywhere as nice as the Bible describes it. And that has been and remains the dominant view of the visible church. And often they would ridicule our view that's only based upon one chapter of one book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, and the book of Revelation is a highly symbolic book, and therefore it is useless to build a big theology on the kingdom based upon one chapter of a highly symbolic book. But that's not really the basis of the Messianic Kingdom belief. For example, in Judaism, there was always a belief in a Messianic Kingdom of some kind when the Messiah comes. And Revelation is not found in the Jewish Bible. And so that is not the basis for belief in the Messianic Kingdom. What is true is, that's the only place you have the figure 1,000 years mentioned. But that's mentioned the 1,000 years 6 times. If repetition tries to say anything, it tries to make a specific point. And furthermore, all the symbols which are used in Revelation are interpreted somewhere else within the book or somewhere else in scripture. But years such as 3.5 years or 1,260 days or 42 months or 1,000 years are never given any explanation as to what they mean if they were intended to mean something symbolic. Anyway, that is not the basis for belief in the Messianic Kingdom, but belief in the Messianic Kingdom is based upon the 2 points in your outline. First of all, the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants. And God made 4 eternal, unconditional covenants with the Jewish people. And while some promises have been fulfilled, many promises have remained unfulfilled. And the only way these unfulfilled promises could be fulfilled is in the context of a future Messianic Kingdom. The second thing is based upon is the unfulfilled prophecies of the Jewish prophets. And what the prophets did was take the promises of the covenants and develop them in more and more detail. And for these prophecies to be fulfilled, it requires a future messianic kingdom. So to summarize, that is the true basis for a messianic kingdom. The unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants and the unfulfilled prophecies of the Jewish prophets. Let's move on to the general characteristics of the messianic kingdom. You have in your outline 6 different passages. I'll simply summarize these. In Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, describes the righteous ones that will characterize the majority of the population in the messianic kingdom. Psalm 24 deals with the establishment of the kingdom and also the righteousness that will characterize the people of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, describes this as a period of universal peace. Because, well, differences will arise between different nations in the kingdom, these differences will be settled by arbitration from Jerusalem. And therefore, no nation will result to war. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8. There'll be peace in the animal kingdom, in verses 6 and 7. So present-day carnivorous animals will return to the pre-Adamic fall state, and all animals will be vegetarian again. Furthermore, in verse 8, peace will also exist between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom, so the child can play with the most dangerous of snakes and not be hurt by it. Because in verse 9, the knowledge of God will permeate in the entire world. As we come to Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, he points out in verse 17, there'll be new heavens and a new earth, but this is not the eternal new heavens and new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22. Because the one Revelation talks about the total absence of the curse, no death, no sin. But in this renovated kingdom, there still will be death. There will still be curse to some degree. So in verse 17, some things of the old are retained, like Israel's basic geography. Some things will be brand new, like a new mountain in the center of the land. In verses 18 and 19, describes the millennial Jerusalem. But verse 20 gives us the life and death in the kingdom. In that those born in the kingdom will be given until their 100th birthday to believe. And once they believe, if they believe by the age of 100, they will then get to live throughout the kingdom and not die. And they will receive their new body, glorified body, at the end of the kingdom. But those who choose not to believe that this Messiah died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, they will die at the age of 100. And so death in the kingdom is reduced but not eliminated, because death in the kingdom will be for unbelievers only, even for them only at the age of 100. And while there'll be slowly the rise of Gentile unbelievers, in Jeremiah 31:34, there'll be no Jewish unbelievers, no Jews born in the kingdom will come to faith. And then verses 21 through 24 talks about personal peace and prosperity. In verse 21-22, there'll be a time of building and planting. In verse 22, there'll be longevity, the same longevity that existed before the Noahic flood, where people lived for centuries. And indeed, as a believer entered the kingdom at the age of 30, when the kingdom comes to an end, he'll be 1,030 years old. In verse 23, there'll be the absence of any calamity or turmoil. In verse 25, there'll be immediate responses from God. And isn't Isaiah 11, so also in verse 25 here, there will be peace in the animal kingdom. Now Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 actually quotes Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. But there'll be universal peace, and there'll be personal peace and prosperity. But he adds Israel's total allegiance would be to God in the whole kingdom period in verse 5. And one more element, which is not on your outline here, you can add Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, the Satan will be bound in the abyss. The abyss is a section of Sheol or Hades, which is a temporary place of confinement for fallen angels or demons. Demons will be confined elsewhere. We'll talk about that towards the end of our study. So not only is death reduced in the Messianic Kingdom, sin is also reduced, but not eliminated. It's not eliminated because people will inherit the same sin nature of Adam as we do, and the sin nature of man is sufficient to cause him to commit acts of sin. But sin will be reduced because there's no satanic and no demonic temptation in this 1,000-year period. So nobody who sins can claim, the devil made me do it. Won't be possible in the Messianic Kingdom. Let's talk about the government of the kingdom. Of course, the one that will be the ruler of the whole world will be the Messiah himself. We'll talk about, first of all, in your outline, the establishment of the throne. You can write down certain passages. We'll save time by not looking them up. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8. Psalm 2, 6 to 8. God's program is to set up his son as the king of Jerusalem. And dominion will be all over the world. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, a child is born into the Jewish world to whom the authority of the kingdom will be given. He's given names which include both human names and divine names, because this is the Messianic God-man. And his kingdom will be established in verse 7, and there'll be no end to the rule of the Davidic throne with this Davidic king. And the kingdom will be characterized by justice and righteousness. And God's zeal is to fulfill this prophecy. Isaiah 16, verse 5. Isaiah 16, 5. The throne is established on the basis of God's loyal love for Israel. And justice will be carried out swiftly. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6 describes the reign of the God-man. They'll be characterized by wisdom, justice, and righteousness. And then this Messianic God-man will be Israel's true security. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 17. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 17. God fully intends to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And for that reason, the house of David will never become extinct. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, 9. He'll reign over the entire world. And Luke 1, verses 30 through 33, Luke 1, verses 30 through 33, Miriam, or Mary, as though she'll give birth to the Messiah in her virginity. And he's the one that will rule as the God-man upon the throne of David, and there'll be no end of his rule. The point to the character of his reign. What the Bible describes is he will rule with a rod of iron. You see this in Revelation 12, verse 5, Revelation 12, 5, and also chapter 19, verse 15, 19, 15. Because there'll still be sin in this kingdom, there'll still be differences, and therefore he will rule as with the rod of iron. In Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, here the beginning of his reign will be marked by a procession of the king into the millennial Jerusalem. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 19, Psalm 72, verses 1 through 19, his rule will be characterized by justice and holiness and righteousness. The extent of his rule will be universal and international. In verses 8 through 11, he'll go beyond the borders of Israel. So he'll be king of Israel indeed, but his authority will extend to all the regions around the world. Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 5, Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 5, the Messiah comes from the house of David with the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit, resulting in the characteristics of rule characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. Now we come to the two branches of government. The Messiah will be the emperor of the whole world. But there'll be two branches of government, a Gentile branch and a Jewish branch. And we shall start with the Gentile branch of government. And ruling over the Gentile nations and peoples will be the church saints and the tribulation saints. And the church saints and tribulation saints will be in the glorified state. And while I mentioned church saints, not every individual church saint will rule. That will be determined by our progression in the judgment seat of the Messiah. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, after the fire is applied to the wood, to the gold, silver, precious stone, which is then purified, is the amount of gold, silver, precious stone we've accumulated in serving the Messiah will determine our position in the kingdom. As the passage shows, there will be believers with nothing to show for the spiritual life, and therefore, while they're still saved, they will not have any glorified state, a position in the Messianic kingdom. So how we now serve the Lord will matter. It's going to matter for 1,000 years. It will matter. It's not relevant to salvation because salvation is by grace through faith apart from any work, but it does concern our discipleship. How have we lived and served our Master? Now below, under the authority of the church saints and tribulation saints will be kings in their unglorified state. And they're mentioned in Psalm 72, verse 10 and 11, Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11. And these kings will be over the Gentile nations of the Messianic kingdom, these that have in their natural bodies. Now, the Jewish branch of government is a bit more extensive in the outline. And co-ruling with the Messiah over the Jewish branch of government will be the resurrected King David. And there are four passages in the Hebrew Bible that emphasizes David will co-rule with the Messiah over the Jewish branch of government. And these are Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23 and 24. Ezekiel verse chapter 34, verse 3 and 24. Also chapter 37, verses 24 and 25, 37, 24 and 25, and then Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Now many interpreters, although it only says David, want to remove David and say what he really means is David's greatest son. But when he talks about greatest David's son, he uses different terms, like the seed of David, son of David, the house of David, the throne of David. But in these four passages, it simply says David, David, David. There's no reason not to take it as it is written. And in some of these passages, David is viewed as a prince and elsewhere with a king. Because from the viewpoint of Israel, he's viewed as their king. From the viewpoint of the Messiah, under whose authority he rules, he's viewed as a prince. So both titles are applicable because of his unique position. And then co-ruling under the Messiah and under David will be the 12 apostles. Because twice the Messiah promised them, in the Messianic kingdom, they'll be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The first passage is Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. He points out at the establishment of the kingdom is when they'll have authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. The second time he says this is Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. That in the kingdom, they will do two things. Number one, they will fellowship at Messiah's table. And secondly, that he'll rule over the tribes of Israel. And then below the apostles will be another category referred to as princes, mentioned twice, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1, Isaiah 32, 1, and Ezekiel 45, verse 8, Ezekiel 45, verse 8. Only one of these princes is actually named, and that's in Haggai 2, verses 20 to 23, Haggai 2, verse 20 through 23, and that will be Zerubbabel. He's the one that came back from Babylonia and laid the foundation, and which ultimately, after a 20-year break, finished the temple, which became the second temple. So verses 20 to 22, Haggai gives us the timing. After the final shaking of the earth that happens in the tribulation judgments, and in verse 22, after the destruction of the invading armies of Armageddon, that's when Zerubbabel will be exalted into his position in verse 23. So he, that we do know and others we do not know, will rule in the category of princes. Then below that, we have another category referred to as judges and counselors. Judges and counselors. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. Isaiah 1, 26. They'll have authority over various cities. You know, the term we probably use today is mayors. That's what their function they'll serve as. And finally, it'll be number 5, Israel over the Gentiles. Israel over the Gentiles. So while the church saints will be controlling the Gentile nations, Gentile individuals will become servants within Israel. The fact of this is first given in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 6, Deuteronomy 15, 6, followed by Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and 2. This will be Israel's reward for coming to obedience. The promise of headship over the Gentiles is repeated in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 13. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, Isaiah 14, verse 1 and 2, Israel will have authority over Gentiles, which is repeated by Isaiah twice in chapter 49, verse 22 and 23. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 61, verse 6 and 7. Now, what's missing from your outline here is a section on Israel, the Messianic Kingdom. So we'll have to work in this section without the outline till we come back and deal with the Gentiles and the kingdom. This is a very extensive section because it covers a lot of passages we simply won't have time to cover here. I'll pick up the main points and give you a few examples. We won't possibly cover all of it. Let's begin with the four facets of Israel's final restoration. And if you've been involved in some of the previous studies, the Bible prophesies two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. First of all, a worldwide regathering in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, which would be the judgment of the tribulation. In the tribulation, they'll come to national faith, and then there'll be a second worldwide regathering in faith and preparation for blessings, which are the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. So what we are doing here is not the first worldwide regathering in unbelief, which is presently being fulfilled with the modern Jewish state. We're dealing now with a future worldwide regathering of faith and preparation for blessing. Now we can describe the four facets of Israel's final restoration based upon the four eternal and unconditional covenants God made with the Jewish people. Now the first facet of Israel's final restoration is the regeneration of Israel, which is based upon the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. What Jeremiah promises is in verse 31, there's going to be a new covenant made between God and Israel. It's a Jewish covenant. And in verse 32, he points out, it'll be distinct from the Mosaic covenant, which is already viewed as being a broken covenant. And so in verse 33, it results in an inward power for them to keep God's righteous standards. And in verse 34 points out, it'll be universal among all Jews, so that it will not be necessary for one Jew to tell another Jew, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And so it promises ultimately a national salvation, a national regeneration of Israel in preparation for the final restoration. Now what the prophets do is to take each one of these specific facets and give us enough elaboration. I'm not going to have time to deal with all of them. Let me just give you some just to mark down. You can look them up at your leisure later. That would include Isaiah 29, verses 22 to 24. Isaiah 29, 22 to 24. Chapter 30, verses 18 through 22. 30, 18 through 22. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 44, 1 through 5. Isaiah 45, verse 17, Isaiah 45, 17. In Jeremiah 24, verse 7, he promises to give them a new heart. In Jeremiah 50, verses 19 and 20, the sins will be removed. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, he promises them a new human heart and a new human spirit. He then adds in chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, of chapter 36, that not only will they be given a new human heart and a new human spirit, but in verse 27, they'll be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit working with the newborn human spirit will give them divine enablement. That divine enablement to walk into God's righteous decrees. Let's look at one example, Romans 11. In verse 25, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest ye be wise your own conceits. But a heart that a halting in part have before Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel be saved. And he goes on to quote the new covenant as his evidence. What he does not want them to be ignorant about is two things. First of all, that Israel's hardening is partial. And because it's partial, there will always be Jews coming to faith, a point he made in the previous verses. But then secondly, the hardening of Israel is temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the Greek word for fullness means a set number, and God has a set number of Gentiles he intends to bring into the body. He's not told us what that set number is. Hence, we must continue to missionize, evangelize, and witness till the set number is reached. And once the set number is reached, the church will be removed at the time of the rapture, and then that's when God will begin to work with Israel until all Israel is saved. Now we come to the second facet of Israel's final restoration called the regathering of Israel, meaning a regathering in faith in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. It's based upon the Lamb Covenant, Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. The Lamb Covenant of chapters 29 and 30 of the book of Deuteronomy. As you look at the chronology there, he points out in verses 1 and 2, no matter where the Jews live, they'll undergo a national salvation in keeping with the first facet we just finished. And then God will begin to regather them from all over the world. And this time it's a regathering in faith in preparation for the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. This too is picked up by the prophets in tremendous detail. I'll give you some examples again, but keep in mind these are not all of the examples. I'm just showing you specific ones. Isaiah 11, verse 11 to chapter 12, verse 6. No matter where the Jews are, they'll be gathered from everywhere. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah Isaiah chapter 27. We'll begin at verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day, Jehovah will beat off his foot from the flood of the river unto the brook of Egypt. He shall be gathered one by one, all your children of Israel. He provides his notice with the northern and southern borders of the promised land, a section that the Jews never had or settled even to this day. In his final regathering, they'll settle in all of the promised land from north to south. Then verse 13 says, it shall come to pass in that day a great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come to ready to perish the land of Assyria, and they that were out against the land of Judah, and land of Egypt, and they shall worship Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And this passage, he points out that the final regathering will be sounded by a great trumpet, and they'll be brought back, and what's motivating them to come back is for the privilege of being able to worship God at the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 43. 43 verse 5. Fear not, for I'm with you. I will bring your seed from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back, but bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone that is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made. And describes the final regathering. Notice the three words he uses: whom I have formed, have created, whom I have made. Now, where else do you have these three terms used in this unison? And that's in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, where God creates certain things, he makes certain things, he forms certain things. And by using these three key words in the same way that's used in the Genesis account, the point he's making is that in the final restoration, in the final regathering, I'll be viewed from the magnitude of creation itself. You can mark down Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 18. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 18. Whereas Isaiah made a comparison with the Exodus, Jeremiah makes a comparison with the Exodus. And he points out Exodus has become the high point of Jewish history. Even today, rabbis say what he describes as the Lord lives, who brought us out of the land of Egypt. But the final regathering will become the new high point of Jewish history. You can also mark down Ezekiel 11, verses 14 through 18. Ezekiel 11, 14 through 18. Zechariah 10, verses 8 through 12. Zechariah 10, verses 8 through 12. Again, these are just a few samples of many prophecies. Now we come to the third facet of Israel's final restoration. Which is based upon the Abrahamic covenant, the possession of the land. The possession of the land. As God makes the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, he's only promised to be shown a land, nothing more than that was promised. In Genesis 12, verse 7, he then says, the land he's now in will be possessed by his descendants, but not Abraham himself just yet. But Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, Genesis 13, 14 through 17, there he promises to give the land both to Abraham and Abraham's seed. And twice in this passage, it says to Abraham, to you and to your seed, I will give all this land. In Genesis 15, verses 12 to 21, Genesis 15, verses 12 to 21, he signs the covenant in a way that renders it unconditional. And to understand what happens in Genesis 15, the different types of covenants that in ancient times, such as There was a shoe covenant. There's also a hand covenant. There was also a salt covenant. But the most solemn covenant was the blood covenant, and that's the blood covenant that's made in Genesis 15. And when two people made a covenant and agreed to all the terms, they would then kill one or more animals by shedding blood, divide the animal or animals in half, and line them up in rows. And both men coming, making this covenant, walked between the pieces of the animals. And when both of them walked together, it rendered the covenant conditional. And what they were saying is, may my blood be shed like this animal blood was shed if I don't keep the terms of the covenant. And if one failed and was executed, that would exempt the other one from having to keep any further promises. Look at Genesis 15. There's clearly similarities of blood covenant. Abraham is told to kill several animals by shedding blood, line them up in row, cut them up in half, line them up in rows. But it won't be God and Abram that walk together between the pieces of the animals. Rather, it puts Abram into a deep sleep. But it's a visionary sleep because he knows he's conscious of what's happening around him. And God takes on visible form in the form of the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory. And he alone walks between the pieces of the animals. And by walking alone between the pieces of the animals, it rendered the covenant unconditional. It will not matter how often Abraham fails. He'll fail in the very next chapter, chapter 16. It won't matter how many times his descendants fail. Nothing can render this covenant null and void. It's signed as an unconditional covenant. Altogether, Abraham had a total of 8 sons. And God did not choose to confirm the covenant through all 8 sons, only one son, and that was Isaac. Also, Isaac is promised the same thing: to you and to your seed I will give this land. Isaac had 2 sons, Esau and Jacob. God did not choose to confirm the covenant with both sons, only to Jacob. And so he says to Jacob, the same thing: to you and to your seed I will give this land. And Jacob had 12 sons, and God chooses to confirm the covenant through all 12 sons in Genesis chapter 49. And therefore, Israel, or Jews, can be defined as those who descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. As part of the prophetic development, you can mark down Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. We're following the regeneration of Israel. He'll bring them all back to the promised land. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 6. 31, 1 through 6, also verses 11 through 14. There will be a time of joy in that final restoration. Ezekiel 20, verse 42 through 44. Ezekiel 20, verse 42 through 44. The final regathering will be based upon the Abrahamic covenant. And Israel then never again will turn away from God. Then Ezekiel 28, verses 25 and 26. Ezekiel 28, 25, and 26, they'll possess all of the promised land and also live securely in the promised land. Joel 2, verses 18 to 27. Joel 2, 18 to 27. God will be jealous for his land. He'll bring the Jewish people back and to recover all of their historical losses. Then will they be ashamed again? We'll have a close relationship with the Lord. And again, we've dealt only with some samples. Now, the fourth facet of Israel's restoration will be the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. The Davidic covenant is the basis of this. Two key passages you can mark down: 2 Samuel 7:11-16, 2 Samuel 7:11-16. Now the focus on the Samuel passage is on David's immediate son, Solomon. And he points out Solomon may sin, but God will not take away his loving kindness from Solomon as he took it away from Saul. Now the difference between Saul and Solomon is Solomon was under an unconditional covenant where Saul was not. Saul was guilty of Solomon was guilty of the greatest sin. The worst sin in Scripture is the sin of idolatry and the worship of other gods. What was Saul's sin? He sacrificed to the true God, but he wasn't allowed to do so. He was a Benjaminite, not a Levite. And therefore, he lost the right to establish a dynasty. But the worst sin in Scripture is idolatry. Yes, Solomon built the first temple, but also built three more temples, one for the god of the Ammonites, one for the Edomites, and one for the Moabites. But yet God would not remove Solomon because of this unconditional covenant. Now the second passage to mark down is 1 Chronicles 17:10-14. 1 Chronicles 17:10-14. Here the focus is not on David's immediate son, but on his distant son. So while it says a number of things the same as 2 Samuel 7, but certain things are crucially missing, he doesn't mention any mention of any possibility of sin and need for discipline, because the Messiah would not fall into sin. And so now, while he promises three eternal things in the Samuel passage, an eternal house or dynasty, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, in the Chronicles passages, he mentions four eternal things, repeating the same three of Samuel: throne, kingdom, and so on. But the angel enters a fourth eternal thing, an eternal descendant who will be enthroned upon the throne of David and will rule forever. Among the prophetic development, you can mark down Psalm 89, a lengthy psalm, but it reaffirms the Davidic covenant. And it points out, as long as you see the interchange between night and day, with the sun ruling by day, the moon ruling by night, as long as you see the interchange, the Davidic covenant is fully in force. Amos 9:11-12, that the throne will be reestablished. So these are the four characteristics of Israel's final restoration. Each one is based upon a specific covenant, and each one receives tremendous prophetic elaboration that cannot simply be ignored because of presuppositionalism of replacement theology. What we're going to do is going to take a offering for Ariel Ministries, then we'll take a short break, and then we'll say a couple of other things about Israel, but not everything I have here, and then we're going to go back to outline in your bulletin on the Gentiles and the Messianic Kingdom. Who's in charge of the offering? Who wants to be in charge of the offering?